Everyone, it's good to see you all again. Hope you've had a good January so far. Hope you've been able to keep cool over the last week. It's been warm. As we start this new series, I want to begin asking you this question: what is the good life? I'll ask you again because I really want you to think about it. What is the good life? Maybe putting it another way, what is the kind of life that's really worth living? I mean, whether you've thought about it or not, I promise that your heart has an answer to this question, and your heart will be bending your will towards it, your heart will be convincing your mind to justify it so that your body actually does it. I mean, we really want to believe that our minds are in control of things, but the world has known for a long time that our minds aren't really in control. In our culture, we all know that the heart is much more powerful than the mind. I mean, when you watch an ad for Coke or McDonald's, what do you see? You know, do you see arguments and a list of dot points about why you should choose that product and why you should buy that product? Like, do you see appeals to your mind about why you should drink a Coke? No. You don't see ads trying to convince your mind. They show you happy people having fun and loving life. They show you pictures of the good life. They're trying to get you to associate their product with the good life so that you think, gee, I need to have I need things to be better. I need to live a better life. I'll grab a Coke. That's what the ads are designed to do, and they work. We see them all the time because they work. And most of the appeals that get made to us that way, they're appealing to our hearts about the good life, trying to have us to believe that whatever that product is truly the life that's worth living. I mean, there's even an ad for Ampol fuel where there's people doing fun things in vehicles which require fuel. And what's the ad trying to do? It's trying to make you think that if I want to have fun in this vehicle, I need to put Ampol fuel in it. It's not about trying to convince you that the fuel is better than anything else. I mean, we see it everywhere because it works. Our hearts are much more convincing to our minds than any argument is ever going to be. Now, look, that's a really big idea that I'm throwing out there. There's heaps we could say under that. I mean, that's for another day. Maybe we'll bring it out as the series goes on. But what I want to say from that idea this morning is this. I mean, we're constantly receiving all sorts of mixed messaging about whatever the good life is from the world. The good life is making a lot of money. It's having a big house and lots of stuff. The good life is having power and using it to crush your enemies. The good life is being happy all the time. The good life is boating, camping, fishing, which, you know, suits one particular shop very well. You know, the good life is, you know, these days, the good life is unbridled sexual expression. I mean, all these messages, they're all out there. They're all being promoted very, very loudly, and they're all being promoted to advance someone's interests at your expense. Today, the important question for us is, what does Jesus say is the good life? I mean, in fact, it's going to be an important question as we work our way through this sermon series. But it's an important question to think about as we try to live as Christians in this culture. You know, this culture which wants us to believe in our hearts anything, something other than what Jesus says. So as we begin to open this section of the Bible, let's pray now and ask that God would speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us everything that we need to know to live in this world. And Father, as we try to navigate our lives which are before us, Father, we pray that this word this morning would illuminate the path, would illuminate the narrow road that leads to you and leads to life. And help me to shine this light of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this new series we're starting today, as Peter said before, we start at John 13, and it's going to take us through to Easter, where we'll preach on the resurrection on John 20. this series, I'll call it Living on Earth Now, as Jesus, Living on Earth Now, Living on Earth Now Jesus is in Heaven. Sorry, let me get the emphasis right. Because as you look at John's Gospel, there's two big parts to John's Gospel. The first part is the first 12 chapters where Jesus gives seven signs that shows who he really is. I mean, it's in this first 12 chapters you get Jesus turning the water to wine. He walks on the water. He feeds the 5,000. He heals people. And there's a few other of those things. He also teaches in a way that shows that he is on a whole nother level to the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, in these 12 chapters, he demonstrates clearly that he is none other than the Son of God. He is the Messiah. No one else could do the things that he did in those chapters or say the words that he said without being the Christ, without being God himself in the flesh. But even though he demonstrated all that, even though he demonstrated clearly to, undeniably to everyone that he was the Christ, he didn't win over the Jewish people. Instead, it ended up with him, by and large, being rejected by them. So you get John 12, verse 37. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they didn't believe in him. I mean, it gets to the point where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, no one does that. I mean, it's a very clear demonstration that he is the Son of God. He has power over death. And yet you get the Jewish leaders saying, oh man, all these people are believing him because this Lazarus guy is raised from the dead. We need to kill both of them or else they're going to believe in him. I mean, he performed these signs to show that he is God himself, yet they didn't believe. And that's where we get to at the end of chapter 12. But then when we get to the end of chapter 12 of John, there is a big change in the book. After starting at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and then covering about 3 years of Jesus' ministry over those 12 chapters, from chapter 13, it really slows down. Chapter 13 to 19 take place in a period of just over 24 hours. And after being rejected by the Jewish people, Jesus knew that his going to the cross was imminent. He had been with his disciples for about 3 years. They had followed him everywhere he went, and he'd given them lots of they'd given him lots of teachable moments to teach them. But Jesus knew his time was swiftly coming to an end, and soon they wouldn't exactly be on their own, but he wouldn't be with them in the same way anymore. That's why at the start of chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father." And being the good teacher he is, what does he do next? I guess maybe I might be putting my foot in it now, but like at school, what do good teachers do in the last lesson before there's an important test coming up? Revise, yes. Go over all the important stuff they're going to know for the test. They're going to have to know for the test, knowing that during the test, the teacher's not going to be there to personally be able to help them. And that's what we see Jesus doing in chapters 13 to 16. And then in chapter 17, he prays for them that everything he's told will sink in. I mean, in 13 to 16, he's covering off on the important things the disciples are going to need to know about how to live on earth while Jesus is in heaven, which is why we've got the name of our series for the next few months. But also, what Jesus says in these chapters is really, really important for the first question that I posed to you today. What is the good life? Because over the course of these chapters, Jesus will tell us how to live a life of love, a life where our hearts aren't troubled, where we will have peace, we'll be fruitful, we'll never be alone, we'll be glorious, we'll have a faithful, trustworthy one to lead us into all truth, to know everything we need to know, where sorrow will be turned to joy and joy that can't be taken away. And that though we may have suffering in this world, we will overcome. That is the good life Jesus is going to be talking about in these chapters. And if that's the kind of life that you think would be really worth living, well, please join us as we work through these chapters in this series over the next little while. And today, we're going to be looking at John 13, the whole chapter because there's some important ways that it all holds together. And as we start to approach this chapter, I mean, it's a long one. I'll try not to keep you here till 2 o'clock. But as we approach it, let's begin with verse 34 and 35. Because these verses give us the first part of the answer to that question. What is the good life? What is the life that's really worth living? Listen, as Jesus gives us the first, it's only the first facet of it. It's a big answer. This is the first part of it. As I read it out, you might sing the old song along with me. You know, I give you a new command. Well, the words in this translation are different to the old song, but I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there you go. Three times he says it in that passage. The good life is loving one another. Now, if we're being honest, sometimes we can hear that and think, you know, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't said everything that I really think about so-and-so to his face. I didn't get the full measure of revenge against, against Jody that I could have got after she hurt me. I told Frank the truth. He didn't like it so much. I guess I hit him with the truth like it was a bit of a sledgehammer, but it was the truth, and it's loving to tell someone the truth, right? I meant it for good. That makes it good, doesn't it? I mean, we can think all that and think, you know, because I did all that, I am loving other people, aren't I? I could have done some things which were way more unloving. So by not doing those things which are way more unloving, that makes me loving, right? That's kind of how it works, isn't it? I mean, the thing is that what Jesus means in the passage? When he says love one another, do we kind of rip it out of context and interpret it in the way that we want it, that we want to, and then think that, oh, well, that's what Jesus is saying when he says that? Or do we really read the passage to see what the Bible means when it says that? Because here, when Jesus says one another and love one another, it means something completely different to that. I mean, at one level, we know how the Bible defines what love is. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us love is patient, love is kind, love endures all things. Love isn't rude. It's not boastful or arrogant. Love doesn't push your own wheelbarrow or push your own agenda. That is to say, love isn't self-seeking. I mean, we know that, but there's something closer to this verse that helps us understand what Jesus is saying and what he means when he says love one another. I mean, the first clue is right there when Jesus says it. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So that should at least give us a little pause to stop and think, well, how did Jesus love us? I mean, thanks for that prayer before, Dola. There's so many ways that came up in that prayer about how Jesus loved us. In really challenging and convicting ways. I mean, thinking about what I said before, though, did he love us by not being as bad to us as he could have been? Well, I mean, that's kind of part of it. That's mercy. But Jesus' mercy is way better than the mercy that I was talking about before. I'd say Jesus' love is way bigger and way better than that also. I mean, let me show you from the passage. I mean, picking it up from the second part of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or you could paraphrase that. Having loved his people who were still on the earth, he gave them the fullest demonstration of his love, which I think is going to take us all the way through to John chapter 19. Where Jesus dies on the cross. But anyway, but what we know about what's going to happen between now and then is this is about love. It's going to tell us what Jesus means when he says, love one another. So let's pick it up again at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. And so knowing all that stuff, what does he do? Does he draw on all that to just demonstrate just how rich and powerful and important he is? Does he demonstrate that knowledge upon everybody else so that they know that he really is better than them and then look down on them? Does knowing all that stuff make him think, you know, actually, that sounds like a pretty good deal for me. I think I'm just going to get a deck chair out and wait around until I go back to God. Everyone else can deal with their own problems. I've got a pretty sweet deal here. I mean, I could find people who tell you that each of those things are the good life. But not for Jesus. For Jesus, the good life is something else. Look at verse 4. He got up from the supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. He got up, he took his clothes off in front of his disciples. Not all of them, but he took them off. Taking clothes off in front of people doesn't seem like a really big deal today, sadly, but at Jesus' time, it was a really embarrassing, shameful thing to do. Yet he did this humiliating thing in front of his disciples, in front of his students, no less. I mean, he was their teacher. They were supposed to look up to him, not look down on him, but he did it anyway. He took himself lower in their eyes. But there was lower still to go in verse 5. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel tied around him. Now, this was a job that only the lowest slave ever got to do. Generally, when you turned up at someone's house after you'd been walking around on the dusty roads, the homeowner would get their lowest servant to wash their guest's feet. It was a dirty, smelly job that nobody wanted to do, so they kept passing the buck on to somebody else until it ended up with somebody who couldn't pass the buck on to someone else. Now, what's happening here, I mean, John doesn't say it like the other Gospels do, but this seems to be where Jesus and the disciples share the Last Supper. And when they turned up to that house, when they turned up to that room, there wasn't a slave there to do that job. So Jesus, knowing that everything was his, knowing that he came from God, knowing that he was going back to God, knowing all that stuff, he gets up, humiliates himself, and does this really yucky job. The greatest of them doing the job that the lowest of them was supposed to do. I mean, our society works differently, so I mean, it's hard to give a good analogy. I mean, in our society, we think the high up people should be doing the jobs of the everyday people. And that's just normal, that's how it should work. But back in Jesus' time, this is an honor shame culture. It is a totally different thing. Honor was everything, shame was worse than death. I mean, the teacher here is the honorable one, and honorable people don't take on shame deliberately. They'd rather die than face shame. I mean, just to try to wrap your head around that kind of idea. I mean, think of the Japanese samurai warriors. They'd rather kill themselves after losing a battle than live and face the shame of having lost. I visited the Japanese castle a long time ago where there was even a special building in this castle complex for the defeated soldiers to go and do that. Because that was just an accepted part of how things rolled. Shame is worse than death. You would rather die than face shame, but yet that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And yet Jesus willingly takes on that shameful job. And just putting yourself in the feet of the disciples, seeing Jesus strip off and wash feet, seeing their teacher willingly take on that shame, just the horror that the disciples would have felt about what Jesus was doing there. The silence, you could cut it with a knife. Yet through that stunned silence, eventually Simon Peter speaks up. And he says in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. He's saying, "I can't bear to see you take this shame on yourself. You are my honorable teacher." But Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head also." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, and he's completely clean." Now, there's a lot of meaning in there about what Jesus came to do and how we're saved. I mean, we'll come back to that in a moment. But what does this tell us about what it means to love one another? We'll pick it up again at verse 12 there. "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly, since that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him.'" So, I mean, does loving one another mean that I have to grab a bucket and towel, get down, you know, take my shirt off and wash your feet? Well, given that I don't have a bucket and towel up here, you've probably worked out what I think. I mean, in my mind, given that this particular idea isn't really picked up in the rest of the New Testament, I'd say that it's not necessarily the feet washing that Jesus is talking about here, but the whole idea of not counting your own importance as something to be exploited or held on to, but instead emptying ourselves, taking the form of a servant, even the most low of servants, if that's what the occasion calls for. Never saying, "I'm too important for that," or yelling out at someone, "Don't you know who I am? I'm an important person. This is below me." Or, you know, "That particular job, I'm going to leave that for someone less important than me to do." I think that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to get across here. For him, the teacher and Lord, no service was below him. Not even washing feet. And if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to walk in his footsteps, if he's willing to humble himself like that, that's our example. That no service is below our Lord. There should be no service below us. Now, I know the application that often gets trotted out here is that, you know, so then we should put our name down on the church cleaning roster. Because cleaning the church shouldn't be below anyone. Now, look, I mean, if God's laying that on your heart right now, that's great. You know, we'd love to talk to you about that. But I think the application's way deeper. I mean, when we have real relationships with other people, and I hope that we can be building and growing real relationships with each other here at church. I mean, when we have those real relationships, the more we get to know people, the more we become aware of the ways that we have to serve other people, the more we become aware of the needs that they have and what we can be doing in love for them. And I mean, as serving others, it always comes at cost to ourselves. And if we're going to do it properly, it always comes from a place of humility as well. Look, please don't serve anyone if you're just doing it to puff up your pride and make yourself feel so good about yourself because you served someone. Please don't do that. It's just going to make everything worse. It'll frustrate you. It'll frustrate the people you're trying to help. Service always needs to come from a place of humility. I'm doing this because I'm treating this person as better than myself, not because I'm doing this to make myself better than the other person. I mean, some forms of service are more costly and require more humility than others. But we're all needy people. At some point in time, at any point in time, we could all have someone serve us in some way or another. And I think So in thinking of that, I think the way that we apply this is to take a moment to stop and think about the people that God has brought into our lives. At any moment, we can stop and take a look around at the people who are near us. Anyone we can see. And rather than think about what you think about them or what they can do for you, I mean, think about the ways that God has gifted you. In particular, how God has gifted you so that you might be able to serve them and serve them for their good. Not the good of your own ego for being such a person because you did something to serve someone, but serve them for their good, to build them up. I mean, when we turn up to church, don't turn up to church, walk in the door and look for an empty seat so you can sit by yourself and then think primarily about how am I being served here. But turn up at church, and when you look in the door, look around and see the other people who are there, who God has brought along, and think, this is an opportunity for me to serve others on a Sunday morning. Or at least it's an opportunity for me to find, you know, to talk to people and listen and find out ways that I might be able to serve others during the week. If you walk in and look around at the people, I mean, we're not totally packing out the church at the moment. There's going to be a seat when it comes to sit down. You're not going to have to worry about that. I mean, maybe you even want to take a moment now and just to sort of take a look around the room and see who's here. So, I mean, the lesson about what Jesus means when he says love one another is this. And, you know, love means doing whatever it takes to serve one another when they're in need, even if it comes at a cost to you, and you know, any sort of cost. But I think also that the foot washing isn't about washing feet, because we also know from the passage that the foot washing is an illustration of something else. It was looking forward to something else, much bigger. I mean, Jesus said to Peter, what I'm doing, you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand. Afterward? After what? I mean, for a bunch of reasons, we know in the passage, it's after the cross. And the foot washing was an illustration of what Jesus did on the cross to help the disciples fully understand and fully grasp all that Jesus did there. I mean, it's an illustration of the love that Jesus poured out from the cross. Jesus knew that we're all sinners and that sin makes us unclean in God's eyes. He knew that the only way the stain of sin could be washed clean was by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Jesus knew the only way the shame of sin could be taken away was by taking the shame on himself and dying so the shame would die with him. He knew that we couldn't save ourselves. He knew that he was the only one who could do that for us. And so, like the foot washing, he willingly submitted himself to the cross. He was stripped naked for all the world to see, not just his disciples. He was beaten beyond recognition and nailed up on a cross to die. I mean, the ultimate shame that could be inflicted on anyone. He suffered the shame of sin. He suffered the penalty of sin. He died in our place so that now, because of his blood shed on the cross, everyone who comes to him and asks to have their sins washed away can be clean and stand before God with no shame. That's what Zechariah saw in that vision in Zechariah 3 that Trish read out before, when he said, I will remove the sin from this land in a single day. I will make the people clean. Jesus was willing to suffer the ultimate shame. He was willing to serve us to the point of his own death. He did whatever it took to serve us when we were in need, desperate need, because we were headed to certain death and there was nothing we could do about it. He was the only one who could help. But he did what was needed to serve us, to help us, despite great cost to himself. That's the love Jesus is talking about when he says, love one another. As John says in one of his letters, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what it means. That's what Jesus means when he says love one another. And ultimately, I mean, in opposition to pretty much every message you get from the world around us, that life of sacrificial service to others, that is the good life. And look at verse 17 of John 13 there. After explaining the meaning of the foot washing, that Jesus' disciples should be willing to do whatever it takes to serve others in need, he says, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I mean, which is the Bible's way of saying, this is the good life. I mean, even better than the good life. This is the blessed life. Jesus knew he was going to the cross to fulfill what he was symbolizing with the foot washing, that self-sacrificial service of others. And yet, when he was about to do that, what did he say about it? You know, I'm going to go off and drown in the depths of shame. I'm going to go and die a horrible, painful death. I mean, in the passage, no, that's not what he says. What does he say? Look at verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. And what, there's a word that comes up over and over again in there. And what Jesus is trying to say there is that humble obedience to God in the service of others, it's not only good, it's not only blessed, it's glorious. Because when we follow in Christ's steps, we are following in the steps of the all-glorious, all-victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are following him all the way to glory. In loving one another as Jesus loves, it's not easy, it's not comfortable, it's certainly not risk-free, and you won't ever hear the world encourage you to do it. Your flesh will cry out against it constantly. But loving one another as Jesus loved us, that is the life that's really worth living. And if we can do that, we will truly be a compelling community of disciples of Christ. Now, there's another little question to tidy up here before we close. Remember, and it's a question that has a bit of precedent as well. I mean, remember when Jesus was talking about the greatest commandments? Remember, and Jesus said that the second one was like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember what someone asked Jesus when Jesus said that, trying to justify himself? Yeah, who is my neighbor? Well, you know, I've loved these people pretty well, so I'm doing all right, aren't I? Well, in response to that, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, your neighbour is your neighbour that you're supposed to love is anyone that's close enough to you that you can see them with your eyes, even if they're a foreigner that you don't trust. That's the neighbour that you're supposed to love. I mean, and when we hear this, you know, love one another, we might be thinking the same thing here. Jesus says, just as I've loved you, love one another. Well, who is my one another? Loving one another will be easier if I get to choose my one another's. Did Jesus have choosing one another's in mind? Well, just think. Stop and think. Who is in the room when Jesus is washing feet? Whose feet does Jesus stoop over, humiliate himself, and wash? It's all the disciples. There's two in particular who are mentioned here. First one, it's Judas. Look at verse 2. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Jesus. Betray him over to a really horrible, painful death. And Jesus knew this full well. I mean, look at the end of verse 10 and 11. You're clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, which is why he said, not all of you are clean. And then 18 and 19, I'm not speaking about all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so when it does, you'll believe that I am. And 21, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and he testified, Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. I mean, the disciples ask, who? And in verse 26, Jesus singles out Judas. I mean, Jesus knew all along. And after saying it to Judas, Judas went off into the night. And I mean, if you're reading John's Gospel or John's letters, night, dark, I mean, these are ominous things. If he goes out in the night, something bad's going to happen. It's all just going to show, Jesus knew full well that in a matter of a couple of hours, Judas was going to betray him, and not just a little betrayal, betray him to death on a cross. If Jesus would be justified in skipping washing the feet of one of his disciples, I mean, Judas would have been the one. But still, Jesus stooped down at his feet like a lowly slave, washed his feet. And if Jesus still loved one who was about to betray him over to death, and if that's the example, I mean, we need to include people like that in the one another's that we love as well. And just quickly, you know, we all know what happened to Judas afterwards. John doesn't go into it, but let's just say it wasn't living the good life. I mean, in this passage, we're told that Satan put it into his heart to betray Jesus, and although he knew it was there, he didn't put that thought to death, but he allowed it to stay, and he gave the devil a foothold until Satan entered into him and he acted on that temptation. Jesus came to bring life, full and abundant. The devil comes to steal, kill and destroy. And if we want to live the good life, we need to submit to God and resist the devil. And if we walk in with the devil, he'll walk us right to the destruction where he's headed, which we see play out in Judas' life. We'll leave that there. There's another disciple who turns up in this passage as well. I mean, we've come across him already, but he turns up again. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, when Judas had left, Jesus said, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you can't come. And then, the patron saint of being quick to speak and slow to stop and think about what you're actually saying before you actually say something, he pipes up and he said, and in verse 36, Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Our Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Despite all Peter's protestations, Jesus knew that Simon was going to deny him, and again and again. Jesus knew Simon was going to desert him, leave him to die, to watch on while he was unjustly condemned to death and not say anything. Jesus knew the feelings of betrayal he would feel when Simon did that and how much it was going to hurt. And yet when Jesus stooped down over Simon's dirty, smelly feet, and Simon even said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus didn't say, look, fine, you rotten, treacherous so-and-so. I know you're going to give up on me, so fine. I'm going to give up on you now. I'm going to skip over you. I'm going to go wash Andrew's feet. Fine. All good. And thankfully for all of us, Jesus says, no, I will do this because I need to do this for your sake. And he did. Around that table, he washed feet. When he washed feet, you know, the one another's that Jesus loved, one who would betray him to death, another who'd deny him three times in a matter of hours, and the rest were just going to desert him and leave him alone to be condemned. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what happened. But that's just the foot washing that was just an illustration of what he was going to do on the cross. I mean, when you think of all the people that Jesus died for there, I mean, if we're just going to stay in the Bible, you know, Paul, who was going around imprisoning Jesus' followers, persecuting Jesus, Moses, who murdered an Egyptian, and then, you know, disrespected God's holiness in front of the whole nation of Israel. David, who committed adultery and then conspired to have someone murdered to cover it up. I mean, those are the ones Jesus loved by dying for them on the cross. If we're going to love one another like Jesus loved, that pretty much means everyone. Anyone you're ever close enough to lay eyes on them. And as Galatians says, especially if they're here in this room with you, or in another room in another church somewhere on a Sunday. So as we come to an end, I really pray that we might be a church who truly loves one another. May we be willing, a people willing to do whatever it takes to serve others in their need and do it humbly for their good, not for ours. May we love the one another's we find lovable, but also all the other one another's as well, because that's how Jesus loved us. And because that is the good life. Even better, that is the blessed life. That is the glorious life. Yes, let's pray that this life of loving one another would be the life that we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but thank you? Thank you for all that Jesus did for us. Thank you that he willingly did all that he did so that we might be made clean, that we might be saved, that we might stand before you, that we might have a hope of living with you forever. Father, we pray that each and every day you would impress that wonderful truth upon our hearts deeper and deeper. And Father, we ask that as we better understand all that Jesus did for us, may you help us by your Spirit, empower us by your Spirit, equip us, give us the gifts that we need, that we might love one another as Jesus has loved us. Put it in our hearts, in our minds, in our will to do it, knowing that that truly is the blessed and glorious life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the music team would like to come back up, I hope that this song that we're about to sing together, I hope that it can